We want to look tonight at the sin offering, and there are a number of scriptures on the sin offering, but we'll start by reading a portion in the fourth chapter of Leviticus, and then make references as we may need. The fourth chapter of Leviticus, you'll probably read most of the chapter to get the whole subject before us, but maybe new to some. Leviticus 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned the young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inward, and all the fat that is upon the inward, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flank, and the caul above the liver. With the kidneys it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, his legs, and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, and the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Then verses 16 to 21 repeat what we had in the offering of the priest, so we'll pass that for the moment. Verse 22, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned comes to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goat, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering. For the Lord, it is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horn of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. We'll stop at this point. Sin is a dreadful thing. Sin put Adam outside the garden. And long before that, sin cast Satan out of his high place in heaven. Sin is really rebellion against God. We read in Romans that by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. In Romans 3, it's summed up, and there we get, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we go over to Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. There's nothing good about sin at all. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the question tonight is, has God made a way of escape from our guilt? Is there any way that our sins can be put away from his sight in a way that God can be fully satisfied? Now, thus far, we have considered three offerings. We've seen the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering. All three sweet savor offerings. The burnt offering, Christ offering himself voluntarily and making atonement. There's atonement connected with it. In the meat offering, it was Christ's perfect humanity, his obedience even unto death. And in the peace offering, which was founded on the burnt offering, burned on the top of it, we saw that it's the communion of God's people together with that one object before them. But in the sin offering, now I want to call attention to the way this chapter opens. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now you don't get that before except back in the first chapter. In the first chapter, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And so that the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering all form one. They form one section of a sweet pain of sacrifice. Now God is going to introduce a new thing. He's going to introduce the sin offering, which is not a sweet savor offering. It is most holy, but it's not a sweet savor offering. And so it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And then you don't get that again, I believe, until you get to the fifth chapter, where a new section starts. The word of God is orderly. God gave us these scriptures by divine inspiration. And God has seen to it. Here's a remarkable thing. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, God has arranged history, actual facts. God has arranged building instructions. He's arranged instructions about ceremonies. He's arranged prophecies and given us just what he wants us to know of them, so that when we come to the New Testament and get the fullness of life, we can go back to the Old Testament and enjoy what God had before us all the way back there. God has always had Christ before us, and so God couldn't hold back, shall we say. He gives us Christ all the way through in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. God has Christ before him. And dear soul, tonight, if you haven't got Christ before you, you're in a lost condition. If Christ isn't your Savior, you're on your way to a lost eternity. Christ is the object of every believer. Christ is the center of heavenly praise. Now here we have then sin to be dealt with. And let me just add a little story before we go on. The Duke of Kent, who was the father of Queen Victoria, I think he died around 1820. When he was dying, the family doctor came to him and tried to encourage him on this flimsy ground, pointing out to him what a wonderful position he had in life. But the Duke of Kent was smarter than the doctor at that point. He said, "Doctor, I must be saved as a sinner, not as a prince." Being a prince made no difference. He was a lost sinner in himself, And so he said, I need to be saved as a sinner, not as a prince. So tonight we want to see this wonderful sacrifice, this picture in the Old Testament of what Christ has done for you and me. And let us remember that these pictures, these types, always fall short in some way. They cannot depict in all its fullness the value of the work of Christ. And let us guard ourselves against another thing. Let us never establish a doctrine or a teaching on the symbol. Let us learn the doctrine and teaching from the Old, from the New Testament, and then search the Old Testament and see where it fits in. Some have gone way off on evil doctrines by trying to take a type and forcing it to some physical meaning in the New Testament. We need the teaching of the New Testament, or you and I wouldn't understand the fourth of Leviticus at all. We wouldn't understand it any more than Moses understood it in his fullness. So let us notice here, the first thing that the Lord speaks of is sin. In verse 2, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do anything do against any of them. Notice this is negative sin. This is sin against an express commandment of the Lord. He doesn't speak of sins of omission as people do. Didn't say these are sins because of what they didn't do. Sin is a positive thing. And here, there were some who in their ignorance, now that word ignorance is important here tonight. Ignorance does not set you and me free from the penalty of our guilt. Ignorance brings in another precious thought, though, a wide-reaching thought, that Christ, when he died on the cross for our sins, he took into account all of them. He didn't miss one of them. You and I would miss some of them by ignorance. Someone once asked, I believe it was a little girl, have you laid your sins on Jesus? And she said, no. And he said, no, you haven't? She said, no, God laid them on. God laid my sins on Jesus. And I'm so glad of that, because if God had told me to lay my sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, there'd be sins of ignorance. I wouldn't know what to confess. I wouldn't know what to put on him. But it says in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, the one who knows us through and through, who knows our downsitting and our uprising, who knows our thought afar off, he's the one that took the sins of believers. Every believer here tonight can say, my sins were laid on Jesus. They were laid upon him. And that's the language of faith in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray is the language of faith. It's those who know that and confess that they went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all believers, all those who come to Christ. All tonight, come in at the first all and go out at the second, the last all. The first all puts you in the place of a sinner. The last all puts you in the place of redemption. Oh, how good it is to see that. Well, now, if here is the sin of ignorance, then there are four sin offerings in this chapter, but only three in character. The first two deal with Israel as a nation being cut off from communion with God. If the priest sinned, that cut them off. If the nation sinned, that cut them off. And the last two, we have the sin of a ruler and the sin of one of the common people. Notice that God takes into account sin, whether you're great or small. It doesn't make any difference if you're the priest in Israel, a high priest in Israel, or one of the common people. Who's going to stand before the great white throne? The dead, small, and great. The dead, small, and great. Who did Christ die for? Sinners, small, and great. The good and bad. Go out in the highways and bring in the good and bad. Bring everything you can find. Bring them in. So tonight, Christ is the Savior for the great, as well as the small. Now here, the first one that's brought before us in verse 3 is the priest of Israel. The priest that is anointed to sin according to the sin of the people, or so as to make the people sin. Now you can remember that the high priest was the connecting link between the people of Israel and God in the sanctuary. That priest could go into the first part of that tabernacle and offer incense daily. He could set the bread on the table. He could light those lamps. And he was the connecting link between Israel and Jehovah. Once a year, he parted the veil, and just behind it, only once a year, and then on the special ceremony. But we're not talking about that tonight. We're thinking about the fact that when the priest sinned, it cut off all the people. And so we see that the sacrifice, when we come to the sacrifice for the people, it's the same as that for the priest. But let us follow the details. What was he to bring? Did he have a choice? Now, we notice the difference between this offering and the first three. In the first three offerings, if any man bring a sacrifice, there was no command to bring a burnt offering. There was no command to bring a meat offering. There was no command to bring a peace offering. But if someone was exercised to bring them, then God laid down what they had to bring. As I mentioned the other evening, we've got to follow God's thought, even where we're exercised, as to what to bring. But when it was a question of a sin offering, there was no choice. He didn't say if he will bring a sin offering. He doesn't say that. It doesn't say if it be a male or a female or if it be of the herd of the flock. It tells us here what he must bring. In the middle of the third verse. Then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Dear hearer tonight, have you ever realized that God has set down in his word the only sacrifice for sin by which you can be saved? You and I have no right to set up the kind of sacrifice for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent here to give his life for all. He died for all. And we know that because he died for all were dead. God has a Savior tonight. And you and I have got to come in his way. There are no two ways about it. God has marked out the only Savior. Now, the priest couldn't reason and say, but Lord, I want to bring this, or I want to bring this, I want to bring two bullets, or I want to bring this or that. But his instructions, here's what God says about it. The priest had nothing to say. All he had to do was act upon what God said. Had he sinned? All right, then God tells him how to take care of it. And have you sinned? God tells you how to take care of it. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's no other remedy for sin. So here then, he takes the young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He sinned against the Lord, and so the sin offering is unto the Lord. Verse 4, he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now in the burnt offering we saw this, that the offerer, when he laid his hands on the head of the burnt offering, all the value and the efficacy and the sweetness and preciousness of the burnt offering was transferred to the offerer, and he was accepted in that character. But in the sin offering it's a different story. It's the sin of the offerer who lays his hands on the head of that animal, it's his sin that is transferred to the head of the victim. His hands are laid upon that sacrifice, and it's a personal identification with a sacrifice for sin. Have you ever laid your hands on the head of the sin offering? What do I mean by that? Have you ever taken Christ as your own personal Savior? Have you laid your hands on the head of that victim? Have you said, Christ died for my sins? He's my Savior. Just as Dr. Gray put it so lovely in that hymn. He was lost. He says, Jesus has found me. Happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. He was saved by the grace of God, saved by the blood of Christ, and is now in the glory rejoicing. Now he's taken. And the blood. Now in verse 5, notice after the death, we have the death of the animal in the fourth verse. Kill the bullock before the Lord. Your sin and mine demand a death. So death comes in. But then there's something else in the fifth verse. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. We have in Scripture, all together as one mighty work of atonement, Christ forsaken of God, Christ's death on the cross, and Christ shedding of his blood after he died. These all form one solid work of atonement. They cannot be separated. Yet God in his wisdom has shown them to us in their part. And so even in the types we get that. We saw that in the burnt offering. But here we have the death of the animal. And it's the blood from that dead animal that is sprinkled. It's the blood from the side of a dead Christ that has put away your sins and mine. He made peace by the blood of his cross. What blood? The only blood that Scripture tells us of. We dare not invent any other. Scripture tells us that forthwith came there out blood and water. And so we see in the type, the blood comes next. And what is done with it? It says he sprinkles in verse 6, seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. The veil was as far as the high priest could go, except on the Day of Atonement. Only on the Day of Atonement he got behind the veil. But he only could go up to the veil, and in front of that veil there was an altar made of gold, made of wood covered with gold. It was the altar of incense. And the priest was to go now before that veil, in the very presence of the Lord, and sprinkle the blood not once, but seven times. Why seven times? Because the blood of Jesus Christ is such a perfect and complete work before God that it sets you and me down in God's very presence in that same perfection. Oh, how wonderful it is. The seven is the number of perfection. So the blood is sprinkled seven times before the Lord. The Lord's eye is upon it. It's a question of whether he's satisfied, not whether I am. What else does it say? Verse 7. The priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. Notice the first thing is that he puts the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense. You'll notice when we read that he does not do that with the blood from the offering of the ruler or the common people. He only does it with the priest's sacrifice and the people's sacrifice. Why? Because their sin had cut off communion, had cut off approach. And that altar where he burned the incense every morning, and I believe every evening, that altar was an altar of approach. No sacrifice was offered on it. They were forbidden strictly forbidden in the 30th of Exodus to offer any sacrifice on the altar of incense. That was only the place of worship. The brazen altar was the place of sacrifice. And so communion in connection with the Lord having been interrupted, the blood had to be put upon the horns of that altar. Oh, how wonderful it is to see that the work of Christ not only saves us, but it takes us into the sanctuary, sets us down in perfection before God, and brings us into the place of worship. Have you ever offered incense? Well, I don't mean to go down to the store and buy some of that incense that they sell. Have you or I ever burned incense to the Lord? We don't use physical incense. Incense is praise. It's presenting the worthiness of Christ. That incense in the 30th of Exodus, we were thinking that would be a wonderful subject to take up. It brings out the perfection of Christ. As we mentioned the other evening, that incense had even amounts in it. There were equal proportions. There's an evenness in Christ. There was never any failure in Christ. He didn't fail in something that he excelled in, like Moses and Solomon and Samson. Those men who failed in their very thing that they excelled in. There was absolute perfection. So when you and I get down on our knees and offer praise to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's acceptable to God. Think of the millions and millions of people on the earth, and yet if you kneel down in your room at home or you give thanks in the meeting room, God sees it and hears it. Up there on his throne, that incense goes up into the presence of God, and he smells a sweet savor. It's Christ you're presenting. You're rejoicing in Christ. Your heart overflows with Christ. And so God values that because Christ is the satisfying portion of his heart too. And so we see that the sin offering brings us into the place of worship. How good that is to enter into that and rejoice in it. Now it goes on to say, it tells about the heart of the animal that is to be, well, notice that we might mention the end of the seventh verse, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we're dealing with a different altar. As you enter the tabernacle from the east, through that beautiful gate of four colors, you are faced with an altar that was made of acacia wood covered over with brass. the acacia wood reminding us of Christ in manhood, and the brass telling us that he was the only man, the only one who could bear the judgment of God and come through it. The brass sustained the heat, sustained the fire that was on that altar. And so at that altar, the brazen altar was the place of sacrifice. And it was there, that it's there that we have the picture of the cross. God said to Israel, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So that brazen altar, even though Moses didn't know it, that was a type of the cross. That was a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer years later, when he would come into this scene and die on the cross and be subjected to the wrath and judgment of a holy God against sin. I want to point out in this sin offering another God. I don't believe we should assume that the sin offering has to do with sin in our nature. The sin offering and the trespass offering in principle are the same kind of offering. And if we were taking up the trespass offering, we could see that, how that in the fifth chapter, the first 13 verses blends the two together. There is a difference, but that's not our subject tonight. But we want to make clear, I don't believe we can say the trespass offering is Christ dying for what we've done, and the sin offering is Christ dying for our nature. That is not the point in the passage, because you'll notice it says in this very chapter, it shall be forgiven him, except in the case of the priest. It says in the case of the ruler, for example, in the end of the 26th verse, it shall be forgiven him. God has never forgiven sin, S-I-N, our evil nature. He has condemned sin in the flesh. He has forgiven our sins. And so the sin offering has to do with sin. I have no doubt it would bring before us Christ made sin. God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does it mean that Christ was made sin? He stood in the place of wrath and condemnation due your sins and mine. That's where he stood. In that very chapter where that verse is found, he speaks of Christ being in the world, not imputing their trespasses. Not imputing their trespasses. Why? He was going to the cross to bear them. He was going to the cross to be made sin. Christ wasn't made your nature and mine. Far be the thought that that awful, loathsome nature of ours could have ever found its way in the bosom of the Son of God, even on the cross. Our wretched sins, yes, they were on him, but our wretched nature was never part of him. He wasn't made sin in that sense, that he became what we are by nature. He was made sin, and that he stood fully accountable for all your guilt and mine, dear fellow believer. He bore the wrath, the judgment of a sin-hating God. And now God says, we're the righteousness of God in him. Never in Scripture are we the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God. We notice we observed on the meat offering that there's no laying on of hands in the meat offering. Because the life of Christ and all its perfection we are not identified with. If we've known Christ after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. So there's no identification with the life of Christ. The life of Christ couldn't save your soul and mine, because that would only condemn us. It's the death of Christ. So we lay our hands on a burnt offering, we lay our hands on the peace offering, we lay our hands on the sin offering. So here then, we have Christ made sin, and at the altar. Now after the altar, the blood is poured out at the altar in that seventh verse. All the blood. All the blood. The blood of Christ was shed at the cross, and all salvation's work was done there. There's no such thing as disassociating the blood from the cross. You know, there are some people, and I feel sorry for them. I don't look down on them. I feel for their soul. Week after week, they go to what's supposed to be an unbloody sacrifice. For the sins of the living and dead. And yet that unbloody sacrifice is supposed to have in it the body, soul, blood, divinity of Christ. They're separating the blood from the cross. The blood was poured out at the altar, at Calvary. You can't pour it out now, 1900 years later. It's already been done. The mighty work at Calvary, all the blood was poured out at the virgin altar.
Now it goes on to tell us the excellent parts of each animal, and these parts are identified in verse 10 to the peace offering. As it was taken off from the sport of the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall bring them upon the altar of the burnt offering. The priest takes these parts of the animal that we considered in the peace offering. The whole animal in the burnt offering was burned on the altar except the skin. In the peace offering, these excellent parts were burned. The animal was roasted somewhere because they ate it later. But in the sin offering, while the same excellent parts are offered as in the peace offering, we see that the body is taken care of in an entirely different way. So we get then these excellent parts, and notice where it is burnt, upon the altar of the burnt offering. Notice how God associates, we notice that with the peace offering, was burned on top of the burnt offering. We'll see how the sin offering is constantly connected here with the burnt offering. Oh, how wonderful that is. In the burnt offering, it's Christ offering himself voluntarily. In the sin offering, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's the need of a Savior. It's our need in the one case, it's God's glory in the other. And they both meet at the cross. Turn over for a moment to a verse in the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter of this book, and the middle of verse 25. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. Notice that the burnt offering and the sin offering is killed in the same place. What does that tell us? That tells us that the work of Christ as the burnt offering and the sin offering was all one work on the cross. We see it all fulfilled in that one work on the cross. The sin offering, the trespass offering, and the burnt offering, all there. The perfection of his man, which is out too. Father, lay not the sins of their charge. We see the perfection of Christ in every way at the cross. But notice what is done now with the skin of the bullock. We saw that the skin of the burnt offering was reserved for the priest. It was a perpetual memorial of that mighty work that was done in the offering of that sacrifice. As I believe Dear J. and D. has put it, it was the satisfaction of Christ in his own work. The satisfaction of Christ in his own work is the skin. Christ has the skin. He'll ever have the remembrance of that blessed work that he did on the cross. We looked at scriptures the other evening, so we don't want to repeat that. But notice what happened to the skin of the bullock of sin offering. And the skin, verse 11, of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now we find that the body of this animal, is taken outside the camp. Now we are not at a loss to know what that means. The first thing that Hebrew tells us, that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is carried into the sanctuary for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore let us go forth unto him, and so forth. That is, there were two types of sin offering in principle. The sin offering that we're dealing with as to the priest and next as to the people, the blood was carried into the sanctuary and put upon the golden altar. But the blood of the other sacrifices for the ruler and the common people was not carried into the sanctuary. But those where the blood was carried in were of a special character. We get the same thing again on the Day of Atonement, and I believe in principle the red heifer. So that there's a special difference between that sacrifice where the blood was carried in. Now let's go to the sixth chapter and see the Spirit of God makes a big difference there. Sixth chapter, and notice first the general principle in verse 25, rather in verse 26, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation.
But now verse 30. And no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. The priests were absolutely forbidden to eat of any sin offering where the blood was carried into the sanctuary for sin. Because there, here we have in type, Christ forsaken. The priest cannot enter into that. You and I cannot enter into what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer without the gate. What it meant for him to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. We can't eat that sin offering. The only sin offering we can partake of is of our brother's sin. And that's what we get in the other sacrifices. The priest could take one of those, the ruler or the common people, and eat of his sin offering. He could enter into the failure of his brother and take it to himself, make it his own, and be humbled about it. He could do that, but he couldn't eat of that sacrifice which spoke of Christ, abandoned of God, as it were, on the cross. He couldn't enter into that, and neither can we. We stand at the outskirts. On Calvary we've adoring good. Yes, we can go that far. So who knows what Christian, what believer on earth ever knew what it meant for Christ to be forsaken. He's alone in that. And so no priest can eat of that sacrifice where the blood was carried into the sanctuary and the body burned without the camp. There were two types of sin offering in that respect. One that was forbidden to be eaten and one that was commanded to be eaten. And so you and I have this failure in us. Let our brethren eat the sin offering with us. Let them take our failure and make it their own and get down before the Lord. Not reprimand, not go around saying wrong things about you, but coming here humbly and saying, dear brother, I love you so much. See what's been done. I believe it's my own fault. I want to help you. That's eating. That's one example of eating the sin offering in the holy place. Or may that be what will characterize us as we go on. And so it goes then that the whole... Now, another thing about the skin. The skin of the burnt offering was a remembrance. Perpetual remembrance of the value of the work of Christ to himself. But now, when the skin of the sin offering is burned up, I like to think of it in connection with that verse in Hebrews. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's no remembrance of the sacrifice. The skin is burned up. God isn't going to constantly remind you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ, a million years from now in the glory, he's not going to say, look, it was for your sins I died. He's not going to remind us of the sin offering. And our hearts, I believe, will be so full of the burnt offering at that time. We'll know full well he did put our sins away. But Christ will never again remind us of our sins. May I repeat a story that many here have read and known? King George III, I'll preach the story down, had a stable boy. And he liked the stable boy. This stable boy was caught by the stable master stealing oats. And so the stable master thought the best thing would be to discharge the boy, get rid of him. Which he did. When the king came to the stables, he missed the boy. He looked around and said, where is whatever the boy's name was? Well, he said, your highness, we caught him stealing oats and we discharged him. He said, you go and find that boy, bring him back. And so, he brought the boy back. Of course, that boy didn't know what was going to happen. He was afraid, rightfully, that some dire punishment would fall upon him. But the king, in the presence of the stable master and the others, he said, I forgive you this. He says, I want you to be restored to your job again. He says, and don't let anybody ever bring up that question of the oath, because they do tell me. He was so completely forgiven, the king wouldn't hear of the sin ever being brought up again. I think we have a better example in Scripture. Two, the prodigal says, he's going to say, make me as an hired servant. Suppose God the father had made him a hired servant. It would be a perpetual testimony to his sin and failure. The father wouldn't have that in the father's house. He doesn't want him there in that condition. He wants him there perfectly clear. And so the skin burned up tells us that our sins are gone. They'll never be brought into remembrance. God himself will never raise the question. Now let's go on to the next instance, verse 13. Here we have the whole congregation of Israel sinning. And the sacrifice is exactly the same as the priest. Now we've always told the reason. If the priest sinned or the people sinned, they were both equally, they equally brought about a cutting off of communion for the whole nation. There was no one to go in, no one to come out. And so the sacrifice is the same. But I'd like to point out here, we've been connecting these offerings with the gospel. And we notice the burnt offering brings in the voluntary character that we have in John's gospel. And the meat offering is purely the manhood of Christ, which comes out in such a lovely way in the gospel of Luke. The peace offering I like to connect with the epistle, because it's a question of Christian communion and enjoyment. But now we have the sin offering. Which gospel does that connect with? Well, let us notice what the sin is first in verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. Notice this is national sin. It's the nation sin. Now, in what gospel do we have the national sin of Israel brought out so clearly? We could do all this chapter by chapter in Matthew, but I'm only going to refer to one passage. Let's go to the 27th chapter of Matthew. We're going to see that it's in Matthew that the national sin is committed. And the 27th of Matthew and verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, here is the national sin of Israel. They so thoroughly rejected their Messiah that they were willing to assume the guilt of his blood upon themselves and upon their children. Now their blood did come upon them. Jerusalem was sacked there in the year 70 AD. And all our children will have a chance to, I believe, in the Great Tribulation. God hasn't forgotten this. But Israel has sinned nationally. Now there is no provision in the trespass offering for national sin. There is provision in the sin offering for national sin. So that's my reason. I don't know what other brethren may have reason for in this connection, but I believe that the Gospel of Matthew preeminently gives us the sin offering. Certainly Christ is forsaken there. I know he's forsaken in Mark, which I believe is the trespass offering. You have the forsaking of Christ in Matthew and Mark, the sin offering, the trespass offering. He's not forsaken in Luke. He's the perfect righteous man there. And he's not forsaken in John. The Father is with him. He and the Father are going on together. So we see then how beautifully these offerings connect with the gospel and with the epistles in the New Testament. Now let's see in the 15th verse of our chapter, the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. In the other case, it was the priest who laid his hand. Now it's the elders of Israel, because it's the nation, it's their guilt. And so they lay their hands upon the head of that bullock. But we know that the day coming, God is going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them back. It's going to be a great day of mourning. Zechariah gives us the details. And it's all through the work of Christ that will bring them back. But here we see how God took care of his own glory. And how the blood, we have the same thing here with the blood. In verse 18, he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So we have then these two leading offerings. Our time is passing. Let's go on now to the ruler, and we'll notice the difference between the ruler and one of the common people. It says when a ruler has sinned, verse 22, done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God. Notice the difference there. It doesn't say that with the common people, the Lord is God. It doesn't even say that with the priest. That's to be understood. But the ruler is in the position of responsibility. The Lord is God. Here is a man in the position of responsibility. Now, if he sins, he's apt to have a bad effect on a wider area than if one of the common people sins. We know how that has been in the history of the Lord's people. When the enemy gets snares and entraps a leader, what happens? More people are damaged and defiled by that leader being carried away than if it was some person who wasn't known so well. all the breaks and divisions among saints, great leaders have caused them. They've gone out. They've led the way. And so God holds leaders responsible, those who are in the position to lead, that they go according to his word. Now this ruler, here a ruler sins against the Lord his God. Notice, it's an interesting thing there. And he's told what to bring. He has no choice. He brings a male without blemish. In 23rd verse. He brings a male without blemish. If it was a peace offering, there's a choice of a male or a female. But no choice in the sin offering. God must be satisfied. If we can only get hold of that, that God's way is his way. God's way is the only way. We cannot introduce any kind of an approach to God than what he gives. And so God tells the ruler might have thought, well, I'm wealthy. I could bring a bullock. I don't need to bring a kid or a goat. That's a small, insignificant sacrifice. I could bring a bullock. God tells him what to bring. And God tells you how to come. He says, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What we need to know is that we're sinners, that we're lost before God. We were just speaking a few moments ago about the Duke of Kent. It makes me think of an American statesman who took pretty much the same ground. Daniel Webster, a famous orator, an American statesman of many, many years ago. He was vacationing in New Hampshire, and his niece noticed how often he went to the little place there where they preach, a little building, a little church building. And she said to him, why is it you go so often here to hear this man, whereas in Washington where you can get better sermons, you don't seem to show any interest? Well, Daniel Webster answered his niece something like this, pretty much like the Duke of Kent. He said, in Washington, they preach to Daniel Webster the statesman. He says, but this man preaches to Daniel Webster the sinner and tells him of Jesus of Nazareth. There's the difference. We need to know that we're sinners. These men, these two men I single out, were great in the earth, great men in history, but they were willing to take their place as sinners. That's the only way to get saved. And so here's a ruler who sins, and he brings the offering, and in verse 24, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Notice the sin offering, the burnt offering, how God can mix those together. The work of Christ, in whatever aspect we look at it, God rejoices in it and points it out to us. And then we have the burning of the fat, and there's nothing said about the body of the animal, but we know that this would be a sacrifice that the priest could eat up. No instructions given here. Now in verse 27, it says, if any one of the common people sins through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, which ought not to be done and be guilty, or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, his kid of a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned. Notice he can bring a female. Says the ruler had to bring a male. But this man, one of the common people, God doesn't hold this person as responsible as a ruler. You know, the more we have of the truth of God, the more responsible we are. Now that shouldn't cause us fear. It should cause us to look to the Lord for grace to act on every bit of the truth we know. But the more we know, the more responsible we are. He that knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. There's the principle in the word. And so we find that the Lord and the sin offering made a difference here. Here is one of the common people, not the ruler. And he can bring a different type of animal. That which would speak of lesser energy and lesser responsibility before the Lord. And in verse 29, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And in verse 31, he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Notice, it shall be forgiven him. Oh, what an assurance that is. Can we know our sins forgiven? In Galatians chapter 1 it says that Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of God. in the first chapter of Ephesians, he tells those Ephesians in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What kind of people were the Ephesians who had the forgiveness of sins? They had been rescued from idolatry. They had not only worshipped idols, but they dabbled in communication with Satan. The book of Acts brings that out. That's where they had the big bonfire with all those books. That's interesting because nobody told them to burn those books, but they got so filled with Christ, they couldn't have God's book and the devil's book in the same house. So there was a big bonfire. 50,000 pieces of silver was it? It was a tremendous fire, burning up all those books. Why? They had forgiveness of sin. They didn't need to try to tell the future. They know the future. Why is it people in the world get down to 5- and 10-cent store and buy it, or wherever they can buy them? Your daily horoscope. Why do they even, I've even seen phonograph records somewhere advertised to tell the future under the stars and all this sort of thing. I want my future above the stars. And I've got it in the Word of God. Seated in heavenly places in Christ. I know my future. And there isn't a believer in this room who doesn't know his future. He's just with Christ in glory. Sins forgiven. Brought to Christ. And so we see then at this sacrifice, the sin offering. In closing, I just want to go back to the sixth chapter for an expression there. In the end of the 29th verse, speaking of the sin offering in the 25th verse in there. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. Now hold our place and go back to the second chapter and verse 3. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his son's. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now the sin offering was not a sweet savor offering. But it was most holy. Isn't it remarkable that the sacrifice that speaks of Christ made sin emphasizes that it was most holy? And the sacrifice that speaks of Christ in manhood, the second chapter, insists that it's most holy. Why don't we have that for the burnt offering? Why doesn't it say that for the sacrifice of peace offering? Why is it limited to those two? I'll tell you why. Because God wrote this book and not man. Man wouldn't have had the foresight to put that in there. That is God telling about Christ ahead of time in these pictures and sacrifices. God carefully, even in the type, he guards the person of Christ. He was sinless in his nature. That's the second chapter. He was absolutely sinless on the cross. He never had sin in him. And the only time he had sins on him is when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter tells us in the second chapter of his first epistle, he Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But when Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he was never more holy than at that very moment when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Oh, how marvelous then is this book. I like to always connect the truth of these truths with the fact that this book is divinely inspired. I just close and tell a little story about a man I read about who came over from the old country, set up some business in this country, and prospered. He was an honest man and well liked. But he didn't have any interest in the things of God. He wanted anything to do with the Bible. His father died and left him, his father was a Christian. His father died and left him a great big Bible. He said to his wife, my dad was foolish. What is he giving me this thing for? I suppose it cost $10 when it was new, but I can't get much for it now. Yeah, I know what I'll do with it. Well, he took it down to his store and laid it on the counter. He was going to tear the pages out and wrap merchandise in it. Well, he did this for a while. 10 years, tore pages out of his Bible, wrapped up merchandise. One day a farmer came into the country to get some nutmeg, and he saw this page torn out and put on the scale. He stopped and he said, just a moment. He said, You've torn that page out of a book that's precious to me. That's God's blessed book. Give me the nutmegs around me, paper. So he stuffed them into his pocket and went on his way. So the doorman, he just folded it up and stuck it in his pocket. And that night when he was at home, he thought, I wonder what they find in that book. Maybe there's something in it. I'll see what it says here. So he pulls the page out, and of all things, it's the 12th chapter of Daniel. The 12th of Daniel. And what does he learn there? He learns that he sees that there are some who want to awake to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And he finds that there's some who are going to stand in their lot at the end of their days. And he says, at the end of my days, it's the grave. And the Spirit of God spoke to him. And he realized it was God's book. And what did he do? Did he make up a way of salvation? No, he read the scriptures and he got saved through the precious blood of Christ. What did he do then? He went out and bought another Bible identical to the one he had mutilated. He put them both on the table in his living room. The mutilated Bible and the other Bible, right side by side. And it always reminded him of the grace of God and having opened his eyes and his heart to Christ. Well, tonight, dear friend, dear soul, if you're unsaved, Christ is the only sin offering. May he be your portion tonight. So we sing number 68. Christ is the Savior of sinners. I thank God for everybody here tonight who's been saved a second before. Christ is the Savior for me. Long I was chained in sin's darkness. Now, by his grace, I am free. And I might say, like the other hymn writer, he's in the glory now, too. Yeah, they've been reunited up there. They might not have known each other on earth, but they're in the glory. These hymns are real. They're scriptural. There's life and power behind these words. So may we sing them in that same way.